All right. How many of you here are originally from Arkansas? How many of you are not? Wow, most of you are not originally from Arkansas. Boy, if you don't like the weather, isn't it true? Just 5 minutes later, it can change, right? Yesterday it was 70 degrees. I got sunburned, worked in the garden, and then look at it today. But it's a day the Lord has made, so what are we to do? Rejoice and be glad in it. Right, right. Well, I'll tell you what, I feel compelled to give a little history behind the text we're going to be looking at this morning. I've titled this message, Folly in High Places, and you'll see why later. So let's get into some of the history behind the text. First thing I'd like to say is that Jesus faced two trials just prior to his crucifixion. Ecclesiastical and a civil trial. And both these trials were in three stages. During the ecclesiastical trial, there was the preliminary hearing before Annas. Let me read John 18, verses 12 and 13. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Second part of the ecclesiastical trial was the midnight trial before Caiaphas and the council, or the Sanhedrin, which we find in our text for today. And then the third part of the ecclesiastical trial was the morning consultation of the council. And we see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, which says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Which leads us then into the civil trial. That was the first stage of the civil trial. Was before Pilate, the Roman governor. Again, you'll find that in chapter 15 of the book of Mark, verses 1 through 5. And then the second stage was before Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. You find that in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. If you recall, this guy is the one who wanted Jesus to perform a miracle or to do some signs, and he was greatly disappointed when Jesus didn't answer him at all. And then the third stage is where we have Christ. He's brought back to Pilate for the second time, and at this time he was delivered over to be crucified, Mark 15, verses 6 through 15. In this message, this text for this morning, we're going to be directing our attention to the events of the trial that took place in the middle of the night at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And, of course, this is the main stage of the ecclesiastical trial, which Jesus appeared when he appeared before the Sanhedrin. So let's turn to our text, Mark 14, and let's read verses 53 through 65. Verses 53 through 65. "And they led Jesus to the high priest," of course that's Caiaphas, "and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." Excuse me. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, now get this, immediately, Jesus said, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, that your word is meant to change our hearts, meant to change us. And God, we pray that will be the case. You'll be glorified in all we do and say this morning, and we will be edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 6, Solomon says, "Folly is set in high places." Folly, or foolishness, is the very opposite of wisdom. It means to act without fear of God, without knowledge, without any common sense, without any moral integrity or reason. One of the inconsistencies that troubled Solomon is the unwise decisions and injustices that often proceeded from the nation's rulers. Men that rule who have absolutely no common sense or wisdom about how to lead a nation. Often men are appointed or voted into positions without even any suitable qualifications of any kind. While capable men waste their talents on menial tasks. Caiaphas would be a good example of what Solomon is speaking of. In fact, we don't have to look too far for some perfect examples of foolish leadership and foolish decisions right here in our own country. So let's look at Caiaphas for a moment. Caiaphas was the high priest. Let me read, it begins with this text. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." Well, Caiaphas served as high priest for about 18 years. He was appointed by Valerius Getrus, the predecessor of Pilate, and sometime around AD 26, and he was deposed by Vitellus somewhere around AD 35. Now, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he had been the high priest, and several of his sons had succeeded him for a short period of time. And though Caiaphas held the office of high priest, Annas was still a sort of high priest emeritus, which means that even though other men might have that office, the other people in the Sanhedrin would look to him for leadership. Caiaphas presided over the council, or the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is made up of 70 men plus the high priest, who the high priest served as the president of the council. And the members came from the chief priest. Now, you know, it came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, but there's no record at all as to how they were chosen. And then we have in the third point about Caiaphas is the midnight meeting. This midnight meeting that we're going to be discussing here took place at his house. Luke 22:54 says, "And they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house." Now, the Jewish leaders were apparently in a hurry because they didn't just meet at Caiaphas's house. They met in the middle of the night because they wanted to complete this hideous task of execution before the Sabbath so that they could get on with their Passover celebration. On this particular night, these religious leaders showed an utter disregard for the rules under which they operated. They were not supposed to meet in the middle of the night or during any Jewish feast. They were not supposed to bribe witnesses to commit perjury, but they did. A death verdict was not to be carried out until a night had elapsed, until they met in the hall of hewn stone there in the temple. Their verdicts were not binding in any way. In their eagerness to do away with the Lord Jesus, these religious authorities, they did not hesitate to stoop to break their own rules. Their determined efforts produced a group of false witnesses, but they failed to produce any unified testimony. Some misquoted the Lord as threatening to destroy the temple with his made with hands, and within 3 days to rebuild another not made with hands. And what Jesus actually said is found in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 19. So what they did is they purposely confuse the temple in Jerusalem with the temple of our Lord's body. And Caiaphas's residence was a place with outer walls enclosing a courtyard where the servants and the soldiers would warm themselves around a fire in colder weather. The fourth thing we see about Caiaphas is that he is the one who predicted the death of Jesus. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's John 11. Now, according to Caiaphas, the chief priests and the Pharisees were wrong in thinking that the Jews would die on account of Jesus. Rather, he predicted that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He said that it was better that Jesus would die for the people rather than the whole nation being troubled by the Romans. It almost sounds like Caiaphas really understood the reason for Jesus coming into the world, doesn't it? We would almost think that Caiaphas had accepted Jesus as a substitute for sinners, which is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. But that's not the case. What he said was true, but he himself did not believe on Jesus to the saving of his soul. And the last thing I'd like for us to see about Caiaphas is that he was involved in this plot to kill Jesus from the very beginning. John 11:53 says, "Then from that day, they," that would mean the whole Sanhedrin plus the high priest, "plotted to put him to death. So Caiaphas and the Pharisees, they were not convinced by Jesus' miracles. For some reason, it just made them that much more hostile towards God because of them. And after his miracle at Bethany, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, and they did it with a new and stronger intensity. Now, I can't imagine a greater illustration of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 10:6, "Folly is set in many high places," than what we find recorded right here in these verses. Here we see the Son of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, arraigned as a common criminal before the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Here we have the heads of the Jewish nation coming together in agreement and in their folly to kill their own Messiah, judging him, spitting upon him, hitting and abusing the very one who will one day come in glory to judge them and all of mankind. Where's the wisdom in that? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes come judgment day, would you? Once more, we see the wickedness of the unregenerate heart. Yes, God in his foreknowledge decreed what we're about to see unfold in the next few Sundays. But it was the sick heart of man that came to desire that they would put the King of Glory to death. Therefore, they are responsible for their own actions. Yes, God is sovereign. He's sovereign that he ordained all that we will see transpiring here. And we see that over in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. He is sovereign. Now listen to me. He's sovereign, but man is responsible nonetheless. I've heard this argument more than once. Many argue, how can God be sovereign and man be responsible at the same time? So, is man responsible? Is man responsible if God is so sovereign? Well, a guy by the name of M.L. Grant answers that question, and he says, yes, man is responsible just as certainly as God is sovereign. Whatever we might think, God has declared that every one of us shall give an account to God, Romans 14:12. In fact, the Lord himself is quoted in Matthew 12:36 when he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And at that time, no one will dare say that he was obligated to do the evil works he had done or to speak the evil words that came from his own lips. In other words, Caiaphas won't be able to say God ordained it, and since no one can resist God's will, therefore I'm not responsible for the death of Christ. No, he will have to confess himself guilty and willingly shrunk his responsibilities. Even now, man's own conscience tells him this. If one really believes that God is sovereign, is he not admitting that his own place is that of the subject who is to submit to God? Faith in the sovereign God stirs the heart with a sense of responsibility to be obedient to him. Therefore, though the unbeliever cannot satisfy man's intellect in explaining the compatibility of the inescapable fact of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, yet faith has no difficulty with this. The believer rejoices in both facts and realizes the rightness of his being fully obedient to the revealed will of God. God does as he pleases. And it's his right to do so. And I have no right to do as I please, but I am responsible to do as God pleases. To acknowledge God's place and to keep my own place is a secret of deepest blessing. So let us keep these lines of truth distinct, each in his own place, and accept them both as fully true. Now, let's look at how we can put ourselves in temptation's way because of our lack of discernment and wisdom. Our text says that when Jesus was led away as a prisoner, that Peter followed him from a distance. He followed him to the house, into the courtyard of the high priest, and he even sat down with the servants and the soldiers and warmed himself by the fire. Now, frankly, I don't know what was going through Peter's mind, but I don't think this was a wise move on his part at all. He had already forsaken Jesus once when he ran off in fear of his own life. He should have remembered his weaknesses, but here he puts himself in temptation's way. Not a wise move at all. He lacks discernment, and his lack of discernment is about to cause him even greater trials for which his faith is already faltering. Trials for which he is totally unprepared. Here we find him in bad company where he isn't likely to be treated well should they recognize who he is. And his lack of discernment about his own heart and what he's capable of has paved the way for his last and his greatest transgression. In the very thing that Jesus told him would happen. His thrice repeated denial of the one who he claimed he would never forsake, and who in fact he said he would die for before he denied him. How far can pride plunge us into despair? So here's a truth that we do not want to overlook. When we have once begun to backslide and to leave our first love, we seldom stop short at the first mistake. We seldom stumble just once. We seldom commit just one fault. And when we begin to fall, blindness seems to just darken our understanding. We seem to cast off all common sense and discernment. And like a boulder rolling down a steep and treacherous hill, the further we go in sin, the faster our descent down the hill of despair will be. Remember David, his sin began with idleness and he ended up committing every possible crime imaginable, even murder. And like Peter, who began with a cowardly act, he goes on to foolishly trifling with temptation and then in the end denying Christ three times. As believers, you and I must be familiar with our own weaknesses and the sins which so easily beset us. We must be discerning enough to know that when we're not progressing in the faith, but rather falling back in the race that we're in. We can't run the race without great difficulty with the weight of besetting sins holding us back. And it's a lot like letting out of water, first a drop and then a flood. And once out of the way of holiness, once we step over beyond the umbrella and hedge of protection that God has placed over and around us, there is no telling how far that we might descend into sin. If we give way to petty inconsistencies, we might find ourselves living in every sort of wickedness. So you see, if you're going to play with fire, you're eventually going to get burned. Now listen, parents. You should never be afraid to be particular or too strict or too precise. No petition in the Lord's Prayer is more important than the last one. Lead us not into temptation. Now let's look at lying lips. Verse 56 tells us, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Have you ever experienced someone telling a deliberate lie about you? Have you? Our natural inclination is to defend ourselves, isn't it? Anger boils up inside when something like that happens. And I think we can imagine that this weighed heavy on the heart of our Savior as they lied about his sinless character. To be arrested publicly as a malefactor and then to be put on trial as a common criminal when innocent, that's bad enough, heart-rending to say the least. But to hear men inventing false and slanderous lies against him, to listen to all the malicious, poisonous, lying tongues let loose against his character, and to know that it's all untrue, this is indeed a cross to bear. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Psalms 120 and 2. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12, 22. And Solomon says that lying lips are as wounds over in Proverbs 18:8. Lying lips was a part of the cup that our Lord had to drink for our sakes. For our sakes. Let me tell you, God hates liars. And so how careful we should be about shading the truth, about little white lies, exaggerations, and half-truths. A sure way of bringing delight to the heart of God is by being absolutely honest and trustworthy. And I tell you, our minds cannot even begin to conceive of the high price at which we were purchased as they lied and slandered our spotless, perfect Lamb who knew no sin and who did no sin. Another thing we should keep in mind, we should never be surprised when we are slandered or misrepresented. Now, notice I didn't say when, I said if. I said when, not if. Got turned around, I'm sorry. We can't expect any better treatment from the world than our Lord received. In fact, we should be looking forward to it and see it as part of the cross that we are to bear after being given life in Christ. I'm going to tell you, the world hated Christ, and it will hate and lie about those who follow him. The words, the world is not going to treat us any different than it did him. Lies and slander are part of Satan's arsenal of weapons to use against us. And when he can't prevent us from serving Christ, he'll do his best to make life in Christ as uncomfortable as possible. And we are to bear it with great patience. We're to bear it with patience and to consider this no strange thing. So keep in mind that Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Luke 6:26. And then in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, the last thing I'd like for us to see in our text is our Lord's testimony concerning his own messiahship and his second coming. Notice our Lord's answer to the high priest's question. Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And without hesitation, Jesus answered, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So let's try to wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying here. The Jews can never say after hearing these words that they weren't clearly told. Now listen, that they weren't clearly told that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. Here in the presence of all these religious leaders and of all the nation of Israel, he boldly said to the high priest and all those gathered, "I am the Christ." And after hearing these words, the Jews could never say that Jesus was so lowly or poor a person that he was not worthy to be believed. He told them as clearly as possible that his glory and his greatness was yet to come. His glorious attributes were only deferred and postponed until his second coming. He told them that one day they would see him coming in all his splendor and majesty, seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, as judge, as conqueror, as King of kings, and Lord of lords. No, Israel did not believe. But it wasn't because they weren't clearly told the truth by God himself. I hope that from these words, from the lips of Jesus himself, we can leave this passage and move on in the text with a deep sense of reality and certainty that our Lord Jesus is coming again. Once again, here at the end of his ministry on earth as our suffering Lamb in the presence of his worst enemies, we find him asserting the mighty truth that he will come again to judge the earth. But he will not come again as a lamb. He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge those who spat upon him, who mocked him, and all men who refused to repent and turn to him for mercy and grace. So let this glorious truth sink deep down in your heart and spirit, because it should be one of the central truths which cause us to want to live our lives for his glory. So let this ring loud and clear every day. Listen, Jesus is coming again. And you know what? It just might be this very day. May the Christ in whom we believe be not only the Christ who died for us and rose again, not only the Christ who lives for us and intercedes on our behalf, but the Christ who is coming again in glory to gather us to himself. Christ is coming again, and he asserts it clearly here in this text. And as we preach through the rest of Mark, and we see him crucified and buried, just remember that after he rose again, went to be with the Father, he has promised that he's coming for us. He's coming for us. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.